Father God, I ask that you speak through me to these people whom you love and whom you pursue and who you are calling to yourself. And I pray that your voice would go out to them and that you would open their ears to hear what you would have to speak to their hearts, and that they would hear you, and that they would put into practice that which you call them to do, and also that you would continue to call them into your presence and call them into deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Father, I pray that all other voices would be silenced, that the evil one, those who are opposed to you, that their voices would not be heard, and that this sacred place would be a place where only your spirit, where only your voice is heard. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting the book of Joel tonight, and we're not sure why, but it just sort of appeared on the calendar, and then we kept saying, now who picked the book of Joel, and we can't remember, and so I don't know what God has in store for us, but I'm looking forward to it. The book of Joel is not, we're not sure of when it was written. The people that it's talking about were the people of Judah, which Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. Judah and Israel broke off, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. So this is dealing with the 2 tribes, but that's called Judah. It's kind of a division in the great nation of Israel. And it's before a great invasion. We're not sure which invasion, because we're not sure of the time. Joel is the writer. He is a son of Pethuel. That's all we know about him. We don't know where he comes from. We know he's one of the prophets. He's a very elegant writer. You'll get that. He's a lot of descriptive words, a lot of descriptive language. And he's warning in the middle of what is a disaster, what has come down as a disaster. He's warning Judah about an impending invasion, and he's asking them to turn to God, to notice God. Tonight I'm going to preach on chapter 1, and the problem with chapter 1 is it's got a lot of bad stuff. Just, it describes the situation, and it doesn't have a lot of room for grace. So please come back and hear the rest of the book, because otherwise you're going to just go home and be depressed. And I don't want you to, well, you can go home and be depressed if you want, but I'd rather you didn't. So we're going to read Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that comes to Joel, by the way, the name Joel is about Jehovah's presence. It's about Jehovah being with us. So hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, and the great locusts have left the young, and what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, and what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat, the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you, and the streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. That's depressing. That's seriously depressing. I remember when I lived on the farm, and one of the problems, by the way, in our city society is that we don't really understand a lot of the pictures that God shows us, because we don't live in that agrarian society. We don't grow our own food. We don't have to go slaughter an animal in order to eat meat. We don't have that hands-on experience. I grew up on a farm. I remember all these events. I worked in the fields. I got to pull Jimson weeds. If your uncle would tell you, hey, why don't you come over and walk the beans? You think, walk the beans? How hard could that be? Well, what walk the beans meant was you spent all day walking down rows of beans, pulling up big old huge sticky poisonous Jimson weeds that just ripped your hands up. And so that was fun, you know, and it was that kind of world where we lived out on the farm. And when you live on a farm, you realize the presence of God in ways that you don't always understand when you live in a city. We don't feel as dependent on God often, because we don't see the process by which our food comes to us. For us, food means you go to the grocery store, and cooking dinner means you press a button on the microwave. And we don't get that same sense of working the fields and seeing the harvest come in. And anything weather-related or anything that could devastate a crop meant not just that you were hungry for a few days. It meant you were hungry for the whole next year, that your crop didn't come in. You didn't have any money. You didn't have any resources. And if the disaster was big enough, it would mean that everything around you, all the people around you, were equally as devastated. So, you know, we see that with the hurricanes that hit cities, and New Orleans is underwater, and we see that kind of devastation, and so it doesn't matter whether you saved up or the person next to you saved up, because you don't have anything anyway. Everything is devastated. And Joel's talking about a swarm of locusts that are coming. Now, I remember when I was a kid seeing a huge swarm of locusts and see them coming in, and it literally turns the sky black. It's just a cloud of insects. And the noise is horrendous. And they would come in and they would cut a path through a field, and literally all the food was gone. I mean, everything green, everything, anything alive was gone, and just instantly gone. I looked up some stats about locusts, and particularly the desert locusts that we're talking about when we talk about the Middle East and we're talking about the land where Israel was. A desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles. That's how big a swarm can be. And in, there'll be between 40 and 80 million locusts in less than a half square mile. And every locust can eat its own weight in plants every day. So imagine if we all ate our own weight every day. I've tried, I haven't gotten close. But, you know, if we had to eat our own weight every day, imagine the amount of food that we would consume. And that's what happens. Grasshoppers, we see them around in our yard and we think, oh, they're kind of cute. They're great, but when they get close together, they kind of throw off serotonin. They throw off some kind of something that causes them to start being very social. And then they begin to swarm together, and they create these huge swarms. And they can cover huge amounts of territory. In 1954, a swarm of locusts flew from Northwest Africa clear to Great Britain. So, and there's complete devastation in between. So we're talking about a devastation that is huge. I don't know if you remember, but back in, I think it was 2003, there was a huge devastating thing of locusts in Somalia and areas around that. So locusts were a serious problem, and when they gathered together into these swarms, the devastation would simply take everything out. And at least from the book of Joel, we get some hint that this has either happened recently, and that Joel is one of the survivors of this great catastrophe, and that the people are. And so he's saying, hey, tell your children, tell your grandchildren, this is the kind of thing that you'll talk about your whole life, and your children will talk about it their whole lives, and your great-grandchildren. It's kind of like our 9/11. We still talk about it, and our kids will probably talk about it. Or, you know, we're still talking about Pearl Harbor. Well, I don't recall Pearl Harbor, as old as I am. But my parents and grandparents talked about it, and my kids know about it. So this is a big event. This is a devastation that's huge, that covered everyone and everything. And what happens is this comes out of God's anger, God's wrath against the sin of his people. I want to talk about wrath tonight. And it's hard to talk about because we have so many mixed ideas about what wrath is. What we have to understand about God is that God hates sin. He hates sin. And he hates the sin that you commit. He hates the sin that I commit. He sins that the sins that we commit communally. He hates the sins that are committed against me, but he also that I commit, but he also hates the sin that's committed against me when I become the victim. He hates the evil that we do against all of the goodness that he created. He hates sin because it's a violation of his love for us and his desire to be loved by us. Our sin puts distance between us and God. And God is not looking for us to be far away from him. He wants us close. He wants us to love him completely and fully, and he wants us to love each other in that same way. So he gave us commandments, he gave us rules, he gave us expectations, he gives us the law. He tells us, I want you to live this way. I love the Ten Commandments. I love the fact that a lot of people are opposed to them hanging on the walls of courthouses or whatever, or being hung up in school offices, but they don't even know what they are. But when you actually read through the Ten Commandments, it's pretty cool. And if you actually read them, and you all can do that, they're found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Please read them at your leisure. If you actually look at the Ten Commandments, it's fun to imagine what it would be like if everybody kept every one of them. How fun would that be? What kind of great society would we have if everybody worshipped the God of the universe? What a great society if everybody respected and honored their parents, their mother, and their father. What a great society it would be, a great world we would live in, if nobody ever stole anything ever. What a great place if no one ever killed anybody. What an amazing place it would be if people only had relationship with their spouse and not outside of their marriage. What a fantastic place it would be if we didn't make idols and worship them in place of the living God. We don't live in that world. The Ten Commandments aren't here to restrict your fun, unless what you find fun is to hurt other people, to cause pain and suffering in this world. If that's fun for you, and that's what you're looking for, then yeah, it's going to restrict your fun. The Ten Commandments were a beautiful gift from God, a law that he said to the Israelites, live this way towards each other, honor me, honor your parents, honor each other's property, don't want what other people have, share what you have. All that was a beautiful offering from God to us, and we ignore those commandments. We treat them like dirt. We kill for advantage. We steal because we want stuff. We want what other people have. We sleep around and call it self-fulfillment or whatever that is. I don't know. God wants intimate relationship with us, and he created the space for that to happen. And when it doesn't happen, God's anger against that sin rages, and he destroys the things that we love to get our attention. So what do you do with God's wrath? What do you do with God's anger? Most of us have experience of somebody being really angry. I had lunch with Jimmy a week ago, and he says, "Rod, are you mad at me?" I forget what for. And I said, oh no. You would know if I was mad at you. He goes, I think you might be mad. I said, oh no, trust me. I've been really mad before. I've been really angry. You do not want to see Rod really angry. It's not pretty. Even when it's anger in a good way, it's not pretty. But for sure when it's in a bad way. When I was probably about 12, 13 years old, a kid was making fun of my dad. My dad had emphysema. My dad was sickly. He couldn't come out and do things that other kids' dads could do. And this kid was making fun of that. And I wanted to shut the kid up. And I grabbed him and I got him around the throat and I choked him into unconsciousness. And if my dad had not come, I would have killed him. That's the kind of rage and anger that's in me. I know that that rage is in me. I know that that anger is in me. I remember my dad taking me aside and saying, "Rod, you almost killed this kid. You got to do something about your anger. You got to stop. You're going to end up in prison for your life. You're going to take somebody's life. You can't do that. You can't be that angry." But every once in a while, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, I just want to go nuts, you know? Every once in a while, when somebody mistreats me, when I get the short end of a stick, I want to wreak havoc. And I'm a big guy, and I could wreak some serious havoc. What do you do with God's wrath? What do you do? Some of you, your dad beat you. Your mom verbally mistreated you, horribly hideous, using killer death words every day. Some of you have husbands or wives or friends that horribly, hideously mistreated you, were angry and raging against you, and you take that kind of picture of wrath and you put that on God. We take our picture of wrath, the distorted evil wrath that we have, and we put that on God, and we say, God's capable of putting his fingers around my throat and choking me into unconsciousness and killing me. And the truth is, God will not do that. God's wrath is a different kind of wrath. It's a wrath that storms and rages against sin, and it will call our attention back to him. If you think God is angry with you, it's time for you to get serious about your relationship with God again. What do you do with God's wrath? I know what some of us do. Some of us shut down when we were faced with wrath, right? That's what we did. That's how we survived our childhood. We just shut down. We just went to our little happy place in our head, and while the storms were raging around us, we just we didn't focus on it. We shut down. Now, we got beat, we got mistreated, horrible things happened to us, but we just shut down. We shut down our emotions, we shut down our feelings, we tried not to feel. If you were one of those people who shut down, the truth is you're not shut down, right? Way deep inside, you know the pain. But you shut it all down and you try to just not be around. Another way that we deal with wrath is that we get angry back. My dad's going to hit me one more time and that's it. And then it's over. Or I'm going to go after so-and-so, and we're going to finish it. Our rage rises up in us, and we just get even. We just get angry back. We resign ourselves to it because we think we deserve it. Yeah, if I hadn't spilled my milk. Yeah, if I had cleaned up after my room after myself. If I had done what I was supposed to do, it's all my fault. I deserve it. And we resign ourselves to it. Sometimes when we're faced with wrath, we divert our attention elsewhere. We go do other things that occupy our time and create space, and we put all our attention there. Whatever we do, it distorts our picture of God. We take our picture of wrath in the evil world, the evil places, and the ways that we treat each other, we take that distorted picture and we put that on God. God's wrath is a perfect wrath. It's a deserved, righteous wrath. He did not create us to sin against each other, to kill each other, to steal from each other, to take each other's spouses. He didn't create us for that purpose. He created us to be in intimate relationship with him. God, we love that God's perfectly loving and perfectly kind and perfectly merciful. And we don't see the same thing when we say he's perfectly angry with our sin. But he is perfectly angry. And in his anger, he calls our attention. He causes us to suffer on occasion. He will push us and prod us to get our attention, to call us back to him. God showers us with love, and he's even willing to send disaster on us in order to draw attention to the rift that's between us. When when I think about how God often punishes us for our own good, I always love just remembering raising my two sons and wanting what was best for them. And so I made rules for them. Rules that didn't make sense to them. But boy, did they make sense to me. So when they were little kids, my rule was, you cannot ever run out onto the pavement. You can't run onto the pavement. You can run down the sidewalk, you can run in the yard, but you cannot run out into the street, right, the pavement. You see this black stuff? You cannot, you have to stop. You can't run. I don't care if your ball goes out there. I don't care if the neighbor kid across the street's calling you over. You cannot run across that. You stop. You look both ways. You look for cars. If there are no cars coming, then you can walk across and look. And you don't try to outrace a car. And, you know, I built a rule. I built a case for this. But my kids love to race. And they love to race each other. And Justin, being the older, would challenge his little brother to race, and they would go racing all over the place. And every time they would come up to the street, they had to stop running. And sometimes they would forget. And boy, would they get punished. Because it's not a rule you get to forget. You don't get to just forget it one time, because it's that one time that something bad's going to happen. And I love you too much to have something happen to you. So if you run out into the street, and they did, there was a spanking involved. And an explanation of why running into the street was not going to happen again, correct? I would correct their behavior, and they would be angry with me. And they said, Dad, why are you so mad at us? Well, I'm mad because I love you. And they didn't understand. Because it didn't feel like love. It felt like a spanking. But it really was love. It really was discipline. And I remember the day that we were at the grocery store, and I'm checking out, and I'm pushing the cart, and Justin says, Derek, I'll race you to the car. And before I can say no, they take off running through the store, through the open door, racing out to the car. And I look out the window and I see a car, and the lady's looking all around for a parking space, and she's going pretty fast. And I know my boys are dead, because she ain't looking and they're racing to the car. And they ran as fast as they could. And right when they came to the end of the concrete where the blacktop started, they skidded to a stop. And Derek and Justin says, I won, you know. And my heart's going, blah, 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 blah. And the lady never noticed that she almost hit a couple kids. Because I disciplined them for a reason. I called them to particular actions for a reason. And that reason is not because I'm angry with them and I hate them and want to destroy them. It's the exact opposite. It's because I love them. I care about them. So I discipline them. God wants that sort of intimate, fatherly, loving relationship with us. He wants it so much that he's willing to discipline us. He's willing to hurt us. He's willing to cause us pain so that we will turn to him and pay attention to him and hang on his every word and trust him and respond in love. So what do we do with the disasters that God allows? What do we do with the infestation of locusts that destroys everything, and we don't know what to do with that? And we're mad at God. We're angry with him. And we think he's angry with us, so we shut down, or we get angry back, or we resign ourselves to it, or we divert our attention elsewhere and just ignore him, or we allow our picture of the true, triune, loving God of this universe who created and made us and pursues us, we distort that picture and say, no, God's cruel and mean and he hates us. So what do you do when God's trying to get your attention? When he's creating a disaster, when he's giving you a spanking, when he's hurting you? You know what? First of all, let's be careful to attribute those things. I am not one of those pastors who says, oh, you know, America had 9/11 because we've turned from God, or you know, the hurricane came to, you know, people like that. Just don't do that. Just don't assume that because some disaster happens, God is punishing someone. But do this. When you're going through disasters, think, what is my relationship with God like? Am I in intimate relationship with him? Am I talking to him? Are we sharing? Is my life an open book before him? Am I confessing and acknowledging my failures and my sin? Am I loving him and honoring him with my life and doing that which he's called me to do? What do you do when a disaster comes? What do you do with the disasters that God allows? The first thing you need to do is you need to mourn. We see that in Joel. They call a sacred assembly, a holy assembly, a special assembly, and they mourn before God. They mourn their loss. They grieve for the wheat fields. The vine that's dried up, they just weep their loss. The appropriate response to disaster is to mourn. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Disaster is not the way it's supposed to be, whether it's a personal disaster or a huge disaster that affects all of us. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And we're called on to mourn, to weep, to be sad that it's not the way it is, the way it's supposed to be, that it is instead this distorted way. I remember standing outside the gates of the Teen Challenge, just inside the gates of the Teen Challenge place over there on Oracle. And if you all know, back in the day, the apartment complex across there had the most police visits per day of any place in Tucson. So when you looked out from where Teen Challenge's buildings were, and I was working there as a counselor, and you looked out at that apartment complex, every day you'd see at least two cop cars coming to take somebody to jail. And I remember standing there looking out, and this guy said, one of the students came up to me and said, Pastor Rod, this is the real world. Welcome to the real world. And I said, no. This isn't the real world. This is the screwed up, broken world that we created. This isn't the real world. The real world is where people love each other and care about each other and keep the rules and keep the laws because they want to honor and respect each other and God. That's the real world. This is some distorted thing in the real world that we've created. And when we create this distortion in the real world, we need to mourn it and weep over it and hate it. And do everything in our power to fix it and create a new space. So when the disaster happens, we reach out to each other and we care for each other and we offer what we can offer to each other. And that's really that second part of this, which is call a solemn assembly. Get together. Some of us, when we go through times of experiencing God's wrath or what we imagine is God's wrath against us, because often it is our imagination. But when we go through those periods, we tend to just draw into ourselves and we cut ourselves off from relationship and we turn away from people and we don't want anyone to talk to us. And we start taking it out on our other intimate relationships, on our relationship with our spouse or our relationship with our children or or our relationship with this community, or our relationships within this city here in Tucson. And Joel says, no, when disaster comes, you call a solemn assembly. You call an assembly, you gather together, you reach out to each other. I am mourning, I am at loss, I don't know where to turn, I hate what's happened, and we share that. We're called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I love that in 2 Corinthians it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is also for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you will share in our comfort. Bring comfort to each other. Respect and love each other. Do the opposite of what the devastation does. Turn not from God and from each other, but turn to God and to each other. And the other thing that Joel invites us to do in this first chapter is to fast, pray, and cry out. Seems funny to fast. Fasting is to deny yourself something for a season so that you can concentrate on intimate relationship with God. Deny yourself something for a season. Food. Food was the primary thing that you fasted, and this goes back to living in an agrarian society rather than in the society that we live in. When you fasted in that society, it's a whole different thing than how we fast today. I remember when the threshing crews would come when I was a kid to the farm, and what happens is you'd hire a whole bunch of people to come, you'd all work together and thresh the fields, and then you'd move on to the next farm and everybody would go over there, and that's how you, so you did all this work together to pick the corn or harvest the beans or whatever you were doing. And so and of course in those days that's what the men did, and the women were in the kitchen, and they would start way before dawn and they would cook breakfast, because you had to feed these men before they went out and worked all morning. And about 9:30 you would go out to the field and you'd bring little sandwiches and something to drink and maybe a piece of cinnamon toast or something, and something with a little sweetness to it, and that was called coffee time. And then they came in for lunch and you had chicken and potatoes, and then you had an afternoon coffee time where you brought them some coffee and maybe some chocolate or some piece of candy or a little, and then you had dinner, and supper at night. And supper was another whole, because people were hungry because they were working hard all day long out in the field. And so what happens when you fasted then, that meant that you didn't prepare any food for that entire day. When I was a kid, Sunday was our day when we did not eat food that was cooked, at least early on. Now later on my parents broke their own rule. But I can remember my mother cooking on Saturday night, and for Sunday morning for breakfast we had cold cereal and we had a cold lunch. That she pulled out of the refrigerator because she didn't work on Sunday. And so fasting, and the purpose of that was so that you have free time to pray and spend time with God, read your scripture, get to know God, be in relationship with God. Now, I didn't do that as a kid. I, put comic books inside my catechism book and enjoyed my time. And while everyone thought I was studying my catechism, which I didn't do well on, but But the point was that we were supposed to have used that time for intimate relationship with God. Fast. If you are overwhelmed, the last thing you think when you're being denied is that you're going to deny yourself more, but that's what the invitation is, deny yourself more. Pray. Use that time to pray to God, to present your needs to God. Call out and say, God, notice. Notice what the problems are. Notice what the situation is. And cry out to God. You know, the hardest thing for us is that we don't believe we have the right to cry out to God. For some of us, I think we believe our relationship with God is so, I don't know. The relationship with God's a lot of work, and it's just not worth it. When you go through disasters, and so many of you are young, and you'll face so many of them, and some of you have faced huge ones already. When you go through disasters, there is nothing more wonderful than the intimate presence of God to hold you, protect you, tell you of love, encourage you, speak truth to you because you're believing lies. It's how you get through. God's wrath against sin is because he loves you. Let's pray. Thank you for your great love. Thank you that you hate our sin. Sins that we commit against others, and others' horrendous sins against us. Father, I'm sorry for all the ways that I put distance between us. Father, I pray for intimate, honest, open relationship with you for myself and for each of these amazing people that you've gathered here tonight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The path to intimacy with God is the path through Jesus Christ. And as we respond tonight, we can respond by giving, if I saw the baskets anywhere, but I don't. So we will find them and distribute them. Please feel free to give and help each other. If you're overwhelmed by God's wrath, by wrath against yourself, wrath against others, your own wrath, sin in this world, sin against you, sin that you've committed, the sinner's chair is available. And if you go sit there, someone will come and sit next to you and pray for you. If you notice someone sitting there, please go pray. And finally, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Jesus takes all of God's wrath against the sin that you've committed, every bit of it, and he takes it on himself. And he takes it on himself completely and fully. God's anger is satisfied against you. He's not mad at you. He doesn't hate you. His wrath against you, if you know Jesus Christ, has been satisfied completely by Christ taking it on himself. Jesus took God's wrath on his body. So if his body was broken for you, if his blood was shed for you, if you've acknowledged that before him, if you said, Jesus took God's wrath for me, then come, take, eat, drink, remember, and believe. that God's wrath against you is completely, fully satisfied. Let's worship.